Welcome to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Greenwood, Mississippi. We are a community of Christians that exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ and influence the Delta for the glory of God. More information about Westminster can be found at www.wpcgreenwood.org.
We'll look at the text. So I'm Austin. I'm the RUF campus minister at Ole Miss. It's my fourth year there at Ole Miss. It's been a great privilege to be our denomination's campus minister and campus ministry there. Kind of a wild time this semester. Obviously, I'm driving around the streets of Greenwood, and it looks like y'all have had a similar wild time. We were out of school for about 2 weeks after the ice storm. Our own home was out of power for 9 days, and we're kind of just getting back. I mean, it's definitely a curveball to the semester, but even yesterday, I'm pulling up into the Christ Pres parking lot, and I see a group of probably 12 of our students that are there volunteering with the whole operation out of Christ Presbyterian in Oxford. And so it's been a really good opportunity for our students not just to consume Oxford, as is often their desire, but to serve Oxford and to really be a part of something that's bigger than just them. And God has been at work. They're a huge part of that. RUF is 100% funded by churches and individuals, just their generosity and wanting us to exist. And so each week we gather in about a room this size. This semester we've had students on the floor almost every week, just piling in. We have a student from Dubai, definitely a ton of out-of-state students, Kansas, Iowa, just from and definitely the most formative time in their lives. And so there's plenty to be cynical about the younger generation, but I'm always the one that's the cheerleader for the younger generation, saying God is at work, and he is still drawing a people to himself. And so we're going to look this morning at a text that I often have to look at with students. I often have to look at myself being in public ministry. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount spans all the way from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. It's some of Jesus' great ethical teaching. But most scholars view the Sermon on the Mount is not as if it's a law that we need to obey in order to garner God's favor, a law that we get to follow after having God's favor. This is what it looks like to mature and grow as a Christian, to be formed and shaped. Matthew 6, 1 through 6, and then 16 through 18. Jesus teaches this to his disciples: beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. No reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let me pray for us as we consider God's word. Father, this is a sobering and a heavy text, and I pray that you would, as you promised to do with your word, use it as a two-edged sword, that you would pierce the hearts, the parts of our hearts that us to faithfulness and obedience in Jesus. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen. So I am a young parent. I have a six-year-old boy and a two-year-old girl, John, and then Blair. And something I feel like I've been trying to negotiate, especially with our first child, is the different stages of parenting. And I had always heard, I've been around parents for plenty of times, and I always heard, just wait till you're top in, kind of the age of 5 and 6, and wait for that stage. We call it, some parents would tell me, we call it the hostage negotiation stage, where it seems like everything you ask them to do, everything very simple that you ask them to do, well, if I do that, Is there Sour Patch Kids on the other side? Is there some sort of reward on the other side? And as a Christian minister, one who really wasn't raised too much in a Christian household, my biggest fear is that I would raise the not only lawless, but also the legalist side too. So I don't ever want them to get the conception that their spiritual lives are on the base of their obedience. And so I'm always like, well, do I reward them for their righteous deeds, or do I just need to have the brain of a pastor and a dad? But I love this passage because I do think what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is essentially it's him parenting us into the gospel. Is there is at least a suggestion here where you can reward your children for doing what you ask them. Of course, we're not talking about meriting our salvation, not in the least sense. What we are talking about, though, is kind of being introduced or welcomed into a greater enjoyment of our sanctification, our walk with Jesus. He incentivizes us here with rewards. Instead of seeking the attention of man, what Jesus is teaching us here is that there is a greater reward in the gaze and the face of our Heavenly Father. And so we're just going to look at this text in two basic points this morning: the lesser reward and the greater reward. That's how I want to outline it. This word in the Greek is prosheko. It means be on your guard, be vigilant, be watchful. The way I compare it is basically if you go down to the beach on 30A, if there's one red flag up, you know that, okay, there's no that somebody is warning me about if I were to get into the water. Now, a double red flag is you can't get into the water at all, or apparently they'll fine you like $500, which doesn't look like there's much danger. There's some danger there. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, when you start practicing your righteousness, you need to be aware that yes, you might be doing a good thing, but there's an undertow, there's a current of danger there. In fact, every time Jesus uses this word, prosheko, beware, it's always in addressing religious people doing religious things. I find that so interesting. He's not telling us to beware of other things outside of religion. He's telling us, beware of practicing your religion. Matthew 7:15, beware. Matthew 17:6, Mark 8:15, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And today, beware of practicing your righteousness in public in order to be seen by them. There's a danger that lurks underneath. The spiritual disciplines can also be spiritually dangerous. Verse 1 states this: beware of practicing our righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. What's the danger? It is that we would do strictly to be noticed, to be applauded, to be admired. And that's a helpful clarification. First off, because I want us to know what Jesus is saying is, look, you need to be aware of your intention when it goes into practicing your righteousness. I am not saying life that's kind of kept off to yourself and that you should never take your religion out in public. Not at all. Jesus even says, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, Jesus explaining him will carry their religion on their sleeves, so to speak. That they will be practicing their righteousness, even in the public square. But the problem to Jesus is not the action, of course, as always. It's the intention. Pastor Michael Horton calls this participating in religious theater. In fact, Jesus even evokes this sort of image here. The Greek word for hypocrites, the ones that do this are hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrites means actor. One person that goes up on a stage and performs, but when they get off the stage, they're a completely different person, not led by the same sort of character development that they had just performed on stage. What Jesus is warning us of is the power of attention and applause and admiration and its draw on the human heart. That many of us practice our him, many of us, including myself, see that, especially in our culture, in our region of the world, that it does kind of... One of the reasons I was thinking about this text is because we just entered the season of Lent as the church calendar celebrates, and I don't have much to say about the church calendar, either positive nor negative, but I have been around a lot of students this week that are starting to practice Lent. And I just remember my own kind of immature Lent. Quick I was to work it into a conversation that had nothing to do with Lent about what I was giving up for Lent, right? Oh man, that coffee looks good. I wish I could have it, right? I'm tired. That sugar, it must be nice, of giving up, of ridding ourselves of what we depend on so that we might depend on God. But so much of it is a temptation to garner favor, garner attention, and praise. Spiritual formation expert, author Brennan Manning, he says that attention and praise is what our imposter feeds on. And what he means by imposter is this inner hypocrite that lives in all of us. The way the Bible would talk about this, or at least Paul in Galatians, that struggles with sin. And to struggle with sin means you struggle to feel affirmed in a way that satisfies you, in a way that only God can offer. And the temptation of the old self, that attention, that affirmation anywhere else besides the Father's love. And so, the imposter, he says, always demands to be noticed. The imposter is nervous. He is jealous. She is restless. She lives in fear of exposure and cannot rest in the love of God. The motor that drives the imposter is her acts of righteousness are not a reaction to grace, but the anxiety of an inner soul that cannot rest in the fact that they are loved, they are known, and that they have to earn nothing and can only find their rest in the grace of God. The way that this works for a Christian, I guess I've used this illustration before, the way that this works for a Christian is a man being given an apple. God gives us his grace out of our own, not out of our own works, but out of his own love, and we are hungry and he invites us to feast on it. But instead, what the imposter does is, well, watch this. I'm not going to eat the apple. I'm actually going to make sure, or like break the apple apart. I'm going to plant my own apple trees. And then everyone around me will be so. What the imposter fails to do is to eat, to ever eat. And I'm convinced that though this is a harsh word, Jesus always wounds with a great compassion. What he's teaching his disciples here, what he wants even from the Pharisees that are hearing his teaching, that are not responding to his teaching, is I just think he wants them to know that there is a greater joy to be found outside of just impressing people. I see Jesus looking around at these people, us, myself. Is it working? Is this really all worth it? Is constantly caring about your reputation, trying to work into conversations how you might be impressive, constantly seeking the affirmation of your spouse or your kids, is it worth it? In our schools, that we are impressive, is it really giving us that secure of a sense of self? Is that resentment we hold against our spouse for never really seeing all the good things that we do your soul, or is it enlivening your soul? And I think when Jesus comes to us, he's saying, look, I actually find it interesting. He calls this a reward. He calls the attention, the praise that the Pharisees get, or the hypocrites, that is satisfying. Not wholly satisfying, but in a sense, it's a little slice of what the Father has for you. So I know why you get addicted to it. Because you get a little bit of a taste in the applause of someone else, like it could one day satisfy you. And Jesus here is just affirming the fact that it's not bad to enjoy affirmation. It's not bad to enjoy applause. It's not bad to be seen and look up. Can't give us that. So where is the greater reward? Where is the greater reward? That's what Jesus wants to show us now. So that's my second point, the greater reward here, that the antidote to the temptation of public praise is secret intimacy with our Heavenly Father. He says, you do give, do it where your other hand doesn't know about it. Hide it even from yourself. Go find a secret room. The word for secret room here is basically the room in this culture that would have been the garage, the shed. Like, find the dirtiest room that no one else would ever go in, because no one's there, and pray. When you fast, don't look gloomy. The Pharisees, just like us in Lent, they look tired and gloomy. And Jesus says, clean yourself up. Fake it, even. Don't look tired, because I don't want you to fall for the temptation of their credit being what your soul longs for. His point, which is the title of my sermon, is keep good secrets. Keep good secrets. They're worth keeping. That when we practice our righteousness, There is an intimacy to be found within our relationship with the Father that could only be satisfying between him and us. And he says it here three times. He rewards you. When you give, he will reward you. When you fast, he will reward you. And I kept thinking to myself as I was studying this text, well, that sounds great, but Jesus, what's the reward? I'm an opportunist, you know. I want to know. Am I trading like the applause? I kind of know how that feels, but what is this reward that my Father in heaven is going to give me? And I think the reason that Jesus does reward, because what Jesus is forcing us here to do is reconcile the fact that the reward is the face of our Heavenly Father. The reward is his face. I was eating a guide earlier today. At the very top, the kind of the beginning of the liturgy, where it says the Lord's Day of Worship, it says, it is in worship, the preaching and the singing and the sacraments that our hearts are drawn from other beauties as our eyes are opened to see Jesus for who he really is. It is the Father's gaze. It is Father, Son, and Spirit looking at us and saying, you are included. You are reconciled. That is the reward we long for, and that is not spiritual jargon. That is an actual reward. And though our hearts fail to believe it, though we often satisfy trade that beauty for other beauties, Jesus is pressing in and saying, have you really even explored? It might be why every other person's face who might see you as impressive hasn't yet had you turn away from them. Brian Habig, former RUF campus minister at Mississippi State, he said that in Adam, we saw the face of God and we have never forgotten it. In Adam, we saw the face of God and we have never forgotten it. That's why kids are born looking for faces. That's why spouses, as the bride walks down the aisle, the bride is looking at her bridegroom. The groom is looking at the bride with joy. We are all made for another's face. We are all made to be seen in the reflection of someone else's smile towards us. And other people's smile, other humans' smile towards us is only an appetizer. It's only a hint. And at the same time, I think there's also a biblical reason of why lesser beauties, why we settle for the attention and the applause of others instead of the face of God. And it's that same in Adam, in the garden, that they also turned away. That when God was approaching them in the cool face is what our hearts ultimately long for. It is simultaneously what our hearts are also most terrified of. Because if the Father's face really saw us, he would know that under this exterior, under this facade, there is a deep brokenness. There is a deep selfishness. There is a big ego and a fragile sense of self. There is grossness. There is perversion. There is... It's just so much easier to convince other people that we are someone who we're not. We settle for their face. We settle for their applause because man, like ourselves, is God, we know, sees everything. Nothing is hidden. And so where are we to go with this terrifying reality? My point today is not very complex. It's really just a simple call back. That what if our relationship with our Heavenly Father is not how we presume it to be in sin? That maybe we've been hearing this all of our life, that in Christ we have the Father's smile, that because the Father turned his face away from him, the Father's face towards us is nothing but delight. What if we actually believe this? What if we spent our daily lives, what if we preoccupied ourselves not with how can we manipulate others and play, what if we preoccupied ourselves with the fact that what Jesus says and has done is true, that he has won for us the Father's smile, and that it is our job, the whole task really of sanctification, that there perhaps is a greater reward. There perhaps is a greater face, a more beautiful smile. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. What Paul means by that is not that hey, Jesus gave himself up for you so that you might then try to be righteous in God's sight through your best effort and really out of gratitude for what God has done for you. Because Jesus gave himself up, you are righteous in God's sight, full stop. That's a fact. What does it live? What does it mean to live righteous in God's sight? It means to live into what God has made us. He cannot take his eyes off us. Sandy Wilson tells a story to illustrate this, of what it looks like to practice our spiritual discipline, our righteousness, live the Christian life in obedience, in accord to what this means, in view of the Father's love for us. He talks about how one time his son came out to rake leaves with him. I'm sure plenty of y'all have had to have your sons come out and help you with yard work recently. And so he was very unhelpful in raking leaves. But he gave his son a rake, and for about an hour, he raked leaves with his son. His son kept kind of messing up the piles that Sandy kept making, job out of what could be a quicker job if Sandy had just done it alone. And then his son, at the end of the job, looks at Sandy and says, "Can I have a quarter?" Sandy looks around at the yard. His work has already been destroyed. He's got to start completely over. And Sandy says, "Yeah, I'm going to give you two. I'm going to give you two quarters." The son knew he could go to the father, not because his work was perfect, because he knew he was a son. Sandy also said in another occasion that God doesn't bless good decisions. God blesses children. That's what it means to live in the Father. And when we realize that God blesses children, when we realize that we so much more enjoyable to obey out of grace than for it. Obeying for grace is slavery. Obeying out of grace is freedom. I'll end with this. This might not be because it's been one of the things I've had to hold on to in public ministry. Ricky Jones, also former RUF minister at Mississippi State, given them a lot of credit. He was talking about how pastors often just struggle with kind of the post-sermon blues. Any Christian can deal with this. Think about like parents that are trying to really be great Christian parents. You deal with the blues of like, man, I tried so hard and I feel like I made it worse. I tried so hard and I feel like nothing is accomplishing what I want. I'm just a lousy Christian. And so what he said was basically, preachers, what if instead of beating yourself over the head after your sermon, you dared to invite the Father into that? And what if the gospel says about you is true? That our Father cannot help but look at us with pleasure in Christ. Don't you know that this means that any sermon, good or bad, will always be met with him saying, "Thank you. You did such a good job." Then, what if you dared to respond, "You're welcome"? Why does it feel like sin to say that? I think it feels like sin to say you're welcome. Flesh, our imposter, we really don't believe that the Father loves us according to his grace and not our work. We want the credit. We want the applause. And in our heart of hearts, we know and we fear that we don't deserve it. And I think when it comes to what he's saying is, what if you dared to say you're welcome? That you're feeble, futile efforts of trying to obey, God doesn't need them. And yet as you effort, as you trust his Holy Spirit, he is simply inviting you to live under his smile even more. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, if our hearts are hard to anything, it is the goodness of your love for us. That is them. And so I pray that as Christ is preached, as the Father's love is lifted up, I pray that the Spirit could pierce our hearts and help us believe what you have said is true in your word. There is no condemnation. And we could believe this by faith. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning into this message from Westminster Presbyterian Church. Our prayer is that you would be encouraged in the gospel and that you would find Jesus to be more beautiful than you ever imagined. If you would like to find out more about who Jesus is or more about our church, I'd like to invite you to visit our website at wpcgreenwood.org. Grace and peace to you.